Turn to the person next to you and say, I'm going to become a better preacher. I'll get an avalanche of letters in. Thank you, you saved us. Good, okay. Well, I'm conscious I've given you a whole load of stuff, but your brain's still alert? I noticed you said amen a little less enthusiastically when Dave talked about your brains being engaged. So let me ask you again, is your brain in gear?
Yes.
Great, fantastic. Mind alert, heart attentive. Well, we're really kind of flowing from one to the other. We've talked about basically how to get a church started, but as you're probably aware, I've moved into areas that are also relevant to growing a church from where it is and even to transitioning a church. They can be applied in all kinds of areas. But I do think there's a kind of a time frame thing here where you could say up until Pentecost, Jesus was preparing the church. When the Spirit came and Peter preached, the church launched. But the great thing about Acts is it doesn't stop with just a one-day wonder. I mean, let's put ourselves at ease here. I don't think there's many churches in the UK that are seeing 3,000 saved on a day. But let's raise our bar and let's take comfort from the fact that by the time you get to verse 47, you are getting people saved every day. And I believe that's very achievable in today's culture. We've just got to start. You may not have seen anyone saved since 1945. Well, praise God, you can start believing. First, get them saved one a week and then start building your faith up. You know, we just baptized 37 people about 6 weeks ago. And we're now doing, on that BBC one, by the way, we're doing live baptisms. So who else wants to get baptized? Baptized in front of a million people. But raise your faith level. And this thing about growth, can I say, I don't think we've got to try and get the church to grow. If the church is healthy, it will grow because healthy things grow. I think what we've got to do is get limitations out the way that is stopping the life of the kingdom breaking out. Some of you weren't so sure about that one. It's absolutely true. I think often it's the things that we're doing that's stopping growth, so we need to stay. Sometimes I look at, why are we beginning to slow down? Why are we beginning to settle down here? What is it? Oh, is it the evangelistic temperature going off? Okay, well, I'm preaching end times right now. I've never done it before in 20 years. I tell you, the evangelistic temperature has gone sky high. You still start talking about the reality of an eternity of a new heavens and new earth, and the reality of lost really does mean lost. Suddenly, temperature's gone up again. So you're going to look at, what is it that's stopping growth? If healthy things grow, I think there's often a question, we've got to remove hindrances to growth. What I want to do now is look from, so we've got the church launched, day of Pentecost, 3,000 saved, they get baptized, and then from verse 42 to 47, I've got 10 principles of church growth. And you can add them to the 11 that you just had, and they're kind of one builds on the other. The first key to growth or principle I can see from this is, these are all so simple. Committed disciples. Committed disciples. It says in the Message translation, they committed themselves. NIV says they devoted themselves. If you are in a church culture where you're having to beat people over the head all the time to get them to do anything, something's wrong. Something is wrong. One of the great gifts I believe the Lord has given us in being where we are is an incredibly committed group of people. I am staggered by the commitment of God's people. And that is a gift, and in one sense we take no credit for it. But the other side is, I believe a right culture in a church actually produces commitment. Where God is moving and people are secure and they trust leaders and they're being inspired by the word and lots of other things are in place, that helps produce a culture of commitment. Now, why are committed disciples so important? Because that is the goal of why we're here. Can I remind you, the Great Commission was not go and get a few people saved or even be nice to your community, both of which are valid. The goal is go and make, didn't hear, disciples. Disciples are not people who've arrived, but disciples are moving somewhere. They are following Jesus. We've had to really work at this. And I think this is now probably our biggest, it feels like the mandate we've got now from now on in. It's to create a culture of movement. I don't know if you remember from the DVD there, I was describing this process of impact. You pick that up, that little circle? Impact the community. We have connect the crowd, care for the congregation, equip the committed, and send the core so that they can go back and impact their community or other communities. But what I realized was that was a fantastic corporate vision, or at least I think it's a great corporate vision. But if you are somebody in the congregation, how does that corporate vision apply to you in your own individual journey? So we have developed what you saw there. And this year, the vision for the year was, we want to translate the big picture into every individual member's responsibility. So if you're in the community, the first thing we want you to do is connect. We want you to go to, this is real, real deep stuff. We want you to get to A. We want you to attend. Step one. Then when you're an attender, we want to connect you to God and to his family. We want to get you to be. We want you to believe and belong. Then when you're in the mix, we've got you in small groups, we've got you serving, you're part of the family. We want to care for you and help you enough so that you can see, commit your whole finances, time, talents, everything. You're now really becoming the disciple that Jesus wants you to become. Then when you are at sea, so attend, believe and belong, commit, we don't just want to leave you there, we want to equip you to help you discover your destiny. We want to train people to discover their spiritual gifts. And then E, we want to equip you and then send you so that E, you can expand the kingdom of God. So we've now got transpose over our corporate vision an individual journey for every single Christian. Now, how do you know all people are different? People at different stages. People learn differently. We're not trying to put people through a sausage machine. But we're finding already, and we've only been in this for 6 months, the beginnings of incredible clarity coming. Because how many of you know that you can have a crowd of people and they're not necessarily disciples? And they're sure not committed yet. And rather than just bashing over the head, we say, we want to help partner with the Spirit of God in your life so that you can fulfill the max of your potential in Jesus. And we've got a course under each one. We've got an A course, Alpha. We've got a B course, Beta. We've got a C course, Commitment. We've got a D course that we're developing, Discovery. We're going to have an E course, Expand. So if you come in, we're going to have a little booklet. So if you come in, and we're talking about now hundreds of people coming in, new people coming in every week. We can't just spend one-on-one time with everybody. We need to now, as we grow big, people need to be able to come in and know that destiny is not filling a seat every Sunday. Destiny is becoming a disciple of Jesus. And so we're helping people on their journey of commitment, and we've set out a process. And you say, how's it going? Well, talk to me in a year or two's time and I'll tell you. But our sense is it's helping a culture of movement. We want to create real disciples, not just converts. Amen? Secondly, so they committed themselves, committed disciples. Apostolic teaching. They committed themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now notice there's two things. One, there were certain people, they were apostles. And number two, they did a certain thing they taught. Now, this is a kind of potentially a bit of a controversial one. But I don't believe that everybody has the ability to lay teaching foundations in a church. Somebody can come and give a nice Bible message, but I believe God graces people to build foundations in the life of a local church. If you go to a lot of churches today, you won't find proper teaching or preaching. You'll find little sermonettes, but they're not actually changing anyone's life. There's lots of reasons why people have come to Kingsgate and they're staying and they're growing. One of them is because we take very seriously our mandate to bring apostolic teaching into the heart of the people. What we don't do is just, I'll pray on Saturday night, what am I going to preach about? We plan months in advance teaching series. I know, Dave, you do that as well. Now, there is a place for the one-off message and God can change things and whatever. But bottom line, what we found is the Holy Spirit is able to tell us ahead of time, even a year ahead, what might be good for the people. Because he's building people for the long term. And actually, I find I preach better if I know ahead of time what I'm going to preach on. Because I can actually prepare. So I can actually make sense. So, what we do is we spend a lot of time. I mean, I lead in this, but I work with a team. And we will sit together. We have a team that's specifically designated to look after Sundays. And we will sometimes 6, 9, even try and maybe in a year, plot out what are our teaching series over a year. So let me give you a flavor. And I think you need a balance. How do you know you need a balanced diet? If you're just eating vegetables all the time, might not be too nice. If you're just eating meat all the time, you need a balanced diet. So I just get, because I can remember them. Last summer, we had a series on hope. It was Hope 08, and I got a bunch of, I didn't preach at all, because I was out studying and preparing. So I had some guest speakers, some home speakers. They did various subjects under hope. Then we did a hugely successful big idea series around the book of Proverbs. And so we did a thing on making life work. We based it around Bill Hybels' book, did it in small groups. We taught people life principles, like, you know, wisdom and how to have a good marriage and how to manage your money, this kind of stuff. People loved it. People grew. Their lives were changed. People came in. People got saved. Then we had a Christmas series. Then I did a two-part that we'd already planned even before the credit crunch started really biting on making your money count. So I laid it down the line about money management, talked about tithing, offering, right in the heart of the credit crunch. Then while I was away on sabbatical, we had a 7-week series called Surviving or Thriving. We'd planned it well ahead of time, but it just so happened it was very pertinent for January, February this year. The Holy Spirit knew ahead of time. And so we had home speakers and guest speakers come in, and we went through the story of Elijah. We could have said, come and listen to the story of Elijah, but I'm trying to attract non-believers as well as believers. So we just called it Thriving or Surviving. What are you going to do? But we preached from the Word, and we built foundation. Then we came back, and we thought, well, it's good having this life application stuff, but, you know, I think it's time we just get back to Jesus. Preach on Christ. So I did a five-part series running up to Easter called Jesus Close Up. I don't know about anyone else, but I came away from that series with a greater revelation and love for the person of Jesus Christ than it felt like at any time in my Christian life. Now, for me, that's a sign the Word's working. Because I'm not just preaching messages. I'm preaching messages to change people's thinking and to change a whole culture in a church. And then I thought, well, I've always steered away from end times. And I don't know whether I'm pre-post and all that kind of business. But I do know there's some end time certainties. So right now I'm in week 3 on Life After Life. And I'm subtitling End Time Certainties. And I'm not dealing with the tribulation, the millennium, the rapture. We're doing that in a seminar. I'm preaching on certainties. You're going to go to be with Christ when you die, but that's not the real future. The real future is when Jesus comes back. And I preached last week on the second coming. What a ball we had. Tomorrow I'm preaching on what's life after life going to be look like. And we'll talk about new bodies and a new home, new heavens on a new earth. See, look, so many people, they've read the Left Behind books, they're bombarded by the God Channel, they don't know what to believe. But underneath it all, so what are we going to do? And how are we going to live in the light? We need to be more grateful than ever for our salvation. And then next week I'm going to talk about judgment. That'll get the evangelistic temperature up. I'm not looking forward to it, but I'm looking forward to the impact of preaching the truth. And what I'm saying is, people learn by consistent teaching because you're building foundations into people. I learned that as a school teacher. Sometimes people have to hear something 6 times before they get it. And have you ever tried? You preached a message and you turned to your wife 2 hours later. What did I preach on? Because you remember? I mean, it's just disheartening, isn't it? I mean, you feel like just giving up, don't you? No, I'm joking. But the fact of the matter is, line upon line, we've got to teach as well as preach. We need connecting messages, we need apostolic teaching. Everybody said? Amen. Number 3, loving fellowship. Unity is critical if you want to build and grow. Unity starts at the top. The apostles were, obviously exception of Judas, they stayed united. Unity at leadership level sets a culture that flows down through the church. A few years ago, there was a lady who joined the church. She came up to me and said, I've been here for 2 years. You think, oh, what's coming here? So I've been in this church for 2 years, and I've not heard one single word of gossip or criticism about you, Karen, or the leaders. I thought, that is one of the greatest signs and wonders I've ever seen in my life. That is absolutely astonishing. It is astonishing. Now, I'm not saying in that time there was no gossip, but the fact that one sane human being with ears and eyes could go through 2 years of church life and hear nothing like that, extraordinary. You see, part of it is we make a decision years ago, Karen and I, that we're going to watch our words and we're not going to backstab and we're not going to speak about other churches or leaders or about people. If we have to talk about situations that are tough, we'll do it as honoringly as we can. Guess what? It reproduces through the house. So our leaders' meetings aren't sort of gripe sessions about all the nasty people we've got to look after. We honor people. We need to develop a culture of honor, a culture of unity, where brethren dwell in unity. There the Lord commands the blessing. I spend minimal amount of time firefighting. Somebody said, well, can you come and pray for me then? Why? Because there's unity in the heart of the house. And one of the things, if you haven't got it, build it, pray for it, contend for it. Doesn't mean you have to agree on everything. Part of our culture, you see, I'm going into some real potential stormy waters going into end times. But one of the things I said right at the beginning, I said, we've got to learn, church, we're going to major on majors, not on minors. And I'm going to say to people, when I talk about the millennium, whatever, I'm going to say, at the end of the day, if your view of the millennium is different to mine, that's fine. Even though I'm the pastor of the church, if you want to disagree with me, that's fine. Let's agree about eternity. Let's agree about the lost. Let's agree about heaven on earth. Let's agree about the resurrection, the second coming. We're not going to have a nitpicky, fussy kind of small-minded, every minutiae of doctrine we've got to agree on. But we are going to make sure our hearts are right on the big things of God. It sets a culture of unity. It's critical if you want to build anything. Amen? Because you know you can get people who come in and try and impose their pet little doctrine on you, and it can mess up what you're trying to do. You say, well, what do you think about Israel? It's not really for me right now a particularly pertinent subject. I think it's great in God's plan. Right now we're called to reach Peterborough. That's all right. You know, if you want to spend time on that, that's fine. I'm not against it. I think God's, you know, God's got a heart for the Jewish people, no question. But I'm not going to nitpick with you over whether we've got exactly the same view of Israel, because we've got a mandate. We're in the in-between times where, anyway, I'm coming. I was going to get off on one there. Right, number four. We have to tell people. I tell people that straight. That we're not having that in this church. I say to new people coming, if you're used to gossiping your old church and you've joined from another church, then leave your gossip behind because it's not welcome here. Glory to God. Okay. We need number 4, Christ-centered worship. It says they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, and then in verse 47 it says they had a lifestyle of praising God. Now, whether you break bread every Sunday, we don't. However you do it, you need to make sure that Jesus is central to your worship. I was just talking with Richard there. I think it's critical that as senior leaders, we have oversight on the content and the spirit and the style of what goes on the platform in worship. 20 years on, and my wife in charge of worship, I still have input almost every Sunday into what songs are sung and what aren't. Why? Because I know that if you keep getting that wrong, you're going to end up affecting the whole tone and the culture of the church. And I've seen places where, frankly, it's not worship. They're just singing a load of happy, clappy songs. Because at the end of the day, worship is one of the keys to God being honored in the house and the presence of God coming. And so although I'm not a worship leader, I take care over the worship temperature in the house. As people grow and they mature, you can give them more freedom. But we don't just let any songs go. If they're theologically naff or just like all about... And now there's time to celebrate who we are in Christ and whatever. I'm not against statement songs. But the overall culture need to be Christ-centered, God-honoring, lifting up Him. I fathomed that years ago. I remember going to the Vineyard 20-odd years ago, and I'd been involved in charismatic house church, and we danced and we had tambourines and all that, and all of that was fine. But I went into the Vineyard, as soon as I stepped in, I thought, whoa, this is real worship. It was almost like as soon as they started singing songs to the Lord, the presence of God came down. I've not been in a Vineyard church since. I'm just saying that was like a God moment. I thought, that's what I want. I do not want us to be a singing songs church. I want us to be a worshiping church. So Christ-centered worship, it's crucial. Why? Because it sets the temperature for all else. Number five, I'm going to land in on this a little bit. Passionate prayer. Notice in the first session we saw the leaders were praying. I talked about setting the culture and the temperature. Here we have people devoting themselves to prayer. Can I ask you a question? Why is it that revival and a move of God and church growth seems to be breaking out in certain cultures in the world more than others? Is it just it's their time and Europe's had its day? No. I think there is a sense of sovereign working. Korea has suddenly been turned. You've got Africa, huge revival that 200 years ago many of them hadn't heard the gospel. But I think there's another thing. If you look right across the world, in almost all cultures where there is seeing real breakthrough, and I'm generalizing, but it's true, there is a commitment to prayer and seeking God that is just different to what you see in many Western churches. That's the bottom line. And so again, I realized that 20 years ago. And I thought, I am not prepared to settle at the low level of spirituality, a non-breakthrough and defeated mentality that I see much happening in the UK. If God can break through in Korea, and those boys know how to pray, then we're going to learn how to pray. And even though it may be contrary to our natural British reserve, we're going to pray, and we're going to pray passionately. And we're going to pray like we mean it. And we're going to pray till we break through. And so we started instilling a sense of militancy in the people when it comes to prayer. Two things I just want to recommend. Number one, in 1999, really felt the Lord saying that we needed to start bringing regular prayer and fasting into the church. And so what we did, we set out, 1 month we would fast and pray 3 days, next month 1 day, 3 day, 1 day, 3 day, 1 day. Apart from August, when people are away, and occasionally in November we'd do a 1 day rather than 3 day, but with those exceptions aside, for the last 10 years, we have been fasting and praying either 3 days, 1 month, 1 day the next, 3 days, 1 day, 3 day, for the last 10 years. And I simply want to submit to you, do you think there just might be a connection between what you saw earlier on and what I'm just telling you right now? Now, I'm not here to say, if you do that, that's the answer. Because I think we've got to be careful about that. Jesus is the answer. But that, combined with preaching and leadership and some of the other things, but you take prayer out of the mix. I think you're flying with one arm behind your back. You're hampering the whole work of God. Something happens month after month as we call people to pray and fast. I'm not saying everyone does it, but I'm saying enough people, right at the heart of it, so that we can keep breaking through. You see, I never signed up for this theology. Oh, if you start moving forward, you'll take one step forward and the devil will beat you and you'll have to take two steps back. Maybe it's just I like winning, not losing. I want to win all the time. I want to keep walking forward when the glory of the Lord is our rear guard. I don't want, just because we're winning more souls, to have more leadership fights. I want us to be united and stay blessed and marriages still stay on track and people still love one another just because we're doing damage out there. But the reason I know that we can do that is because we've got a prayer shield over the house. And then I just mentioned early on this 170 prayer army. I just had this thing. We've got to up the committed prayer. We've got to up the committed prayer. So back in the last year, we started planning for, and my goal was 100 plus people. We got 170 people agreeing. So now they're praying all the way during the Sunday services. They're praying before the Sunday services. They're praying on Sunday nights. They're assigned with captains, and there's 17 teams, and they've all got different assignments. Praise God. While I'm here speaking to you, some of them will be praying. They'll be praying for evangelism. They'll be praying for breakthrough on Alpha. They'll be praying for us as leaders. They'll be praying for my Sunday preparations. Fantastic. Absolutely fantastic. Stark example for me was these Easter guest services. I've just mentioned them to you. Saturday night, we had a great time. Pretty easy response. Sunday morning, first service. I thought, something not right here. Have you been in a meeting when you think, we're not breaking through? Some of you say all the time. You know, it's just, you can't put your finger. It feels like the preaching's hard and there's a resistance and just something doesn't. I felt really nervous and I don't know. I'm like, what's going on here? It's like there's intimidation coming. We're talking about hundreds of lost people there. But we ought to be pervading. We're the head, not the tail. What's going wrong here? So I talked to Janie in the press and say, come on, something's not happening here. She said, well, we're praying and people are getting a bit tired. I said, we've got to up it. I am not prepared to go through this day and not come out with victory. So she said, okay. So she gathered in, pulled in some other people. They went for it again. That 11:30 service, immediately the atmosphere is different. Immediately. And I talked about the response, the hands going up. Second row, I'd played this video, a film basically depicting the cross. And I saw this teenage girl, clearly unchurched, literally just here. And I saw her weeping as I was on the bridge tent, and I was gone. I mean, I'm a dad with daughters. I mean, I was like, when it came to the altar call, I wasn't taking up a technical altar call. I was preaching right into the hearts of people. The response was astonishing. Now, what was different? Well, there was a whole lot more people in the second, but that wasn't the issue. The issue, I'm convinced, was something was won in the boiler room. The boiler room started pumping again. Why? Because, you know, there's a war for souls. If we're really going to break through, we've got to get prayer militancy in the heart of the house. And I've seen over the last 20, 30 years, a lot of churches adopting charismatic, I say quote, unquote, because it's sometimes just in style rather than real power, charismatic worship. What I don't see is an equal emphasis on prayer, and I think we need both. We need to be a both and people. Yep. It's not just about singing love songs to Jesus. It's about going to war in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said. And that takes me to number 6. Powerful presence. Everyone was filled with awe. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Again, I'm sure those of you who have been around Dave, I mean, wonderful and astonishing what the Lord's been doing through their Tuesday night prayer meetings. But can I say, somewhere in our mix, we need to have a greater openness to see signs and wonders. You able to say amen there? Or said this testimony in a lady called Natasha. My husband and I have been trying for a baby for over a year. We came for healing on a Sunday in August. A lady called Wynne, she's a small lady, about 60, not a leader, just one of our prayer team. A lady called Wynne prayed with us, and I was whapped by the Holy Spirit. Still trying to work out what whap means. 1 week later, I conceived, and I'm currently 32 weeks and pregnant, and I'm very well. Hallelujah. And we're getting now Sunday by Sunday testimonies. What we did was we realized that we talked about healing, we believed in healing, we just weren't seeing that many people healed. So I thought, well, our theology has got to reflect in our practice. So what we started doing was say, well, you know, we don't want to just put on, in our culture, small groups, whatever, we didn't want to put on extra healing meetings. We thought, well, Sunday by Sunday we gather. We don't want to turn that into a healing meeting, but we do want to pray for the sick every Sunday. So end of the meeting, taking up the altar call before the final song, I just say, just got a few words of knowledge here, and I'll read them out in a fairly matter of fact, not a very spooky way. Just read them out. We'd love to pray for you. And sometimes I'll read a testimony like that. Somebody got healed last Sunday, or somebody in the first service came to me. Close the service. If you'd like prayer for this or anyone, people come forward. Now, I don't know about you, but I like to hear fruit. So I say to the team, all these words of knowledge you're having, can you check them out? They've been checking them out recently. Every time words of knowledge come, people at the front. Now, I'm not saying everyone who gets prayed for gets instantly healed. But we probably had more people healed in the last 9 months since we did that than the previous 5 years put together. Why? Because you give God an opportunity to move, and he moves. So just sow that one out. They were filled with awe. Powerful presence of God. This is another key. Financial generosity. Now I really am treading on some British toes here. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to everyone as he had need. Out of their love for one another, there was an incredible supernatural generosity. Now, I think, along with prayer and a lot of these things, this is one of the biggest issues for the British church today. Instinctively, many of us react against what we see as an excessive, and sometimes we wrongly, I think, attribute that to an American thing. I think generosity is a biblical thing. And if we want to be a truly New Testament church, we've got to grasp the significance of generosity in the financial realm. There's two reasons. Number one, because I think generosity affects the spiritual environment, not just the financial resources of a church. Interesting to me, the first sign of trouble in Acts, apart from obviously Judas moving out, but that was before, was in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Now, I know it was a deception issue, but what was the deception over money? I thought about that. Why was God so severe on that? I mean, you know, if there was that kind of judgment in most of our churches, no one would be left. I mean, they were taken out right away, weren't they? And I just wonder whether it goes back to love of money is a root of all evil. Jesus, you can't love God and money. It was so pure, it was so holy, it was so magnificent what God was doing. It was almost like the Spirit of God didn't allow that to come in, and so immediately judgment came. If I go back into an Old Testament context, I know this is not widely agreed upon, I am absolutely convinced that the tithe, the first 10%, continues on into the New Testament as a foundational principle. I haven't got time to give the scriptures. You can look at that yourself. But I have found that when a church is bold on tithes and offerings, and they were well above, way above the tithe, something happens in the spiritual realm. And when a church is stingy, it's one of the things that actually messes up the move of God in a church. So as a British pastor, I have to take the risk, run the risk of teaching boldly on finances, including on giving, and run the risk of not being liked or misunderstood, because I owe it to God's people. I owe it, I believe, to Jesus, to actually teach what the Word of God says on giving. There's another knock-on effect. If you don't teach boldly and clearly on finances, you will never be able to build anything substantially. I want to ask you a question. How much ministry can you do with £1? A pound's worth of ministry. It cost us about £7 million to buy that 12 acres of land and build the building. Now, we didn't raise it all, but we raised about £3 million. Now, if I had a stingy spirit, or I was fearful of talking about money, how do you know we wouldn't even got off the ground? Somehow we've got to be bold in encouraging our people to give and believing that without getting into an excessive prosperity gospel, God just does promise that when people honor him with tithes and offerings, he will supply all of their needs. Doesn't mean it's a slot machine mentality. It just means you're putting your finances under the hand of God. And somewhere we've got to get a hold of this. Our building campaigns, we took up a number of offerings. I want to give you an example. This particular guy is a school teacher. Him and his wife, young married couple. So they're on an ordinary school teacher's salary, not head teacher or anything. They are tithing. In the first giving campaign, they give a one-off gift of something like £1,000. And they commit to give in offerings over a three-year period, £650 a month over and above their gross tithe. Comes through to the second campaign, another 3 years that we needed. And this time they have to scale back a bit because they've got a young family. So they reduce it to £400 a month above their gross tithe. What am I saying? I'm saying what I showed you there was not built on small change. It was not built on half-heartedness. It was built on a sacrificial commitment to the King and to putting God's word to work. I know for some of you like that sounds, whoa, that sounds far out. But we've just got to tell you the truth. If you want to build anything for God, if you want your church to grow, you have to deal with the money issue. You don't just start with, come on, give us your dosh. We can try it and see if it works. But that's not even the heart behind it. It's to honor God. All of your money comes from God anyway. You're just the money manager. Learn to manage all your finances well. And part of honoring God is giving tithes and offerings generously to the work of God, to buildings, to the poor, etc., etc. And some of God's people said, Amen. Okay, nearly done here. Purposeful gatherings. That every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Now, the larger a church gets, the more relevant it is that you have different types of meetings for different events. You need larger gatherings where you all gather together for worship, for teaching, and envisioning. And you have smaller fellowship kind of home-based gatherings. Now, how many of you here have small groups in your church? Show of hands. Okay, fantastic. I believe small groups are essential for providing community. Let me just, you probably saw that on the DVD. Let me just read. This is a report from one of our small group leaders. We asked him just to give testimony. He said he heard recently that the church needs more fathers and less mentors. He said that if you're a mentor and people let you down, it's a disappointment. But if you're a father, it breaks your heart. This is a small group leader talking. The other side of the coin is the great joy of seeing people grow in their faith and other areas of their lives. What we have seen is how difficult life can be for people with a hard past when they come to Christ. Although they have a new heavenly father, they also value the support of an earthly family of believers who will go the extra mile with them and encourage them to be givers of support even when they need support themselves. The sort of things that we have done are the sort of things any family would do for one another. And when I read this list, I was blown away. Plenty of meals together, outings, being a friend even when it's quite demanding, going to difficult people going to difficult meetings with people to their lawyers and social services. Having people to stay sometimes. Helping with trips to hospitals and visiting the sick. Encouraging the discouraged. Praying for all the individuals in the group every day. Well, almost every day. Helping to link people up with others who can help them, either in the church or specialists outside. Acknowledging and celebrating milestones, baptisms and breakthroughs. Giving them space when they don't want to engage, but then following them up diligently. Letting go when people really don't want to stay. Brackets, that hurts. Being creative in seeking solutions to problems, e.g. getting an allotment, that's what they've done as a group, to help physically, emotionally, relationally, and in provision of healthy food. Encouraging people to dream and develop a vision of what their destiny is, God, and to go for it. Spending time with individuals. Keeping in touch, but not trying to live people's lives for them. Continuing to try new ideas and learning when they don't work too well. This is his conclusion, this small group leader. We hope we have also modeled being disciples ourselves, learners who are trying to trust God more and grow in faith ourselves, just as the rest of the group are. When I read that, I thought, man, sounds to be a bit like Acts, sounds a bit like community. To be honest, I started weeping when I read that, because I know the group and the people. I thought, God, you've given us people like that on the ground. And a church of, I don't know, maybe 2,500 people in the total mix, not there all at one time. How do you care for people like that? People like this, doing it on the ground. Whether you call them connect groups, life groups, small groups, cell groups, doesn't matter, you need groups. You need small groups that are meaningfully connecting with people on the ground. And you need big gatherings where people can actually break through and experience the bigness of what God wants to do. I want to just say one final thing on that about the whole thing of venue size. Any of you here now in a building that is too small for you? Let's put your hand up. Okay. Can I say you've got to do something about it? Two ways you can do something about it. Number one, if you're not doing multiples, consider it. And if you can believe for it and God mandates you, you've got to repot. What happens is when any church becomes 80% full, it starts turning people away. The one time in church life when we really stopped growing was a period in about sort of 2000, 2001. We were praying and all kinds of things are happening. For some reason, we stayed at around 450. And I thought, what's happening? As soon as we went to a second service, completely unblocked it. Why? There's an issue of what sociologists call social strangulation. People will gravitate. It's like you need to repot the plant to grow again. Amen? So we need purposeful gatherings. And you need to work out, what do you do in your Sundays and what can you do in your small groups? Now here I'm maybe going to tread on all kinds of toes. But if you want to grow big, you cannot have Sunday meetings where anyone can do anything. I'm going soon, so I might as well say it as it is. We settled a long time ago. If I let Aunt Ginny or Brother Charlie come up and do their little prophetic song and dance or whatever, and we're trying to win the lost at the same time, it's just not going to work. I said a long time ago, Sunday is different purpose to either a small group meeting. We're looking right now at mid-sized meetings of 40 or 50, still around a small group principle where gifts can operate and everyone can get involved. But if you want to grow big, you're going to have to get a hold of what happens on your platform and make sure it's good. You've got to make sure the worship leader can sing, is safe, does smile. It is not your time to let anybody preach just because they're a nice chap. Make sure they've got the anointing to do it. If your notices are boring, chop them down. A number of people I've sacked doing notices. I mean, it's the only area it's like, no, that's dreadful. You're trying to be funny and it's not. We'll try someone else. I'm sure you never have that, do you? But I'm serious. You've got to think, what's the purpose of Sunday? It's a temple kind of experience. You say, well, they didn't need a building. No, but they're living in Israel. It's warmer out there. Have you noticed? If you don't want a building, you want to meet outside in December, that go ahead. See if anyone comes. We've got to do something about our celebration gatherings. Years ago, I heard the Sound Church guy say, all you need to do is have small groups and everyone will get saved through the small groups. Do you know, we found the opposite. People like coming to a large, well, growing, well-led, anointed worship. Know that they're going to finish roughly on time. And our meetings used to go on two and a half hours. Never knew when we were going to finish. People are busy today. Have you noticed? We've had people. This is hot off the press. I talked to two people. One were coming from down near Cambridge, travelling up to Peterborough. The other was travelling over from Northampton. I said, come on, what's the deal? There are churches around there. Why aren't you going there? They said, oh yeah, there's a nice church there, and they're into kind of flags and everyone's shaking and rattling around on Sunday. And it's, I said, great if I'm a Christian. He says, but I've got no confidence to bring my lost friends there. He says, I know that I can bring people to your church and the presence of God will still be there, but it's going to be a safe place to bring people. And it may, I don't know, because I don't know your kind of churches, but safe can be free from religious fuddy-duddiness or free from charismatic lunacy. Either way, we've got to build something that's cutting edge, contemporary. You're not preaching the Bible, you're not toning the message down, but you are making sure it's something that people can feel they can relate to and relax. Yeah, and it makes sense. And if you've got people up there who aren't making sense, then, you know, find another ministry for them. We've got to make these kind of changes. So I'm pretty radical and pretty ruthless when it comes to what's happening on the platform. And that's why I've got lots of nice pastors around and come and stuff. But no, seriously, we've got to do this. Why? Because we've got a bigger agenda. So people say, where are we going to get the body ministry? Small groups, clusters, joint prayer meetings? You know, our joint prayer meetings and when we're praying for, they're wild. I would never impose those kind of meetings on an unsuspecting Sunday crowd because I know it's a different purpose. It's a believer's meeting. We may sing in tongues for 5-10 minutes all together. I'm not going to have to explain it. People come at their own peril. But our own people know not to bring... And we have had people saved recently, actually. I don't know how they ended up there. You're not supposed to come to these meetings. And it's not that we're embarrassed by what God wants to do. We're embarrassed by how idiotic we can sometimes seem in the name of being spiritual. Some of you are looking at me. Moving on rather swiftly. Last two points. Amazing favor. Am I right for another five? Okay. Sorry? All right. Amazing favor. Says praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Can I say, if there's one thing I would love to be able to lay hands on every one of you here today, it's this thing called favor. I'm coming right back to where we started. Unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. If you honestly say, have you seen all this? I would say one word: favor. Amazing grace. Amazing grace. Yeah, well, there's lots of principles we've learned and whatever, but you can do all of that. And actually, you can even make some mess ups, but if you've got favor on, then God will turn things around for good. Example, we go for a piece of land a number of years ago, 6 acres of land. We go all the way to planning, pray, all this kind of stuff, and we get turned down 4-3 at planning. Spent money, time, energy. There's a reaction in the church. Or I start hearing, oh, city council, this. They start speaking against authorities. I said, cut all that out. If we want the favor of God, we're called to honor and bless authorities, not curse them. So right there and then on Sunday, I said, we're not going to do this. We're going to go again. Cut a long story short. About 6 months later, we let that land go. We go for another site. This time it's 12 acres. It's double blessing. It's better location. In between going to the next planning, I get a meeting with the lady you saw at the beginning of the DVD, who is not a Christian, chief exec of the city council. Present the vision to her without disclosing all the details. Basically, she tells the planners to get in line. They change the policy. It was industrial land. They ride through all the objections. Shouldn't be in a city center. Should be in a city center. All of that goes. We come back. Now, planning committee second time run, and we win it 9-0. I like those kind of victories. It was a favor deal. It was totally. It was favor with God, favor with men. We had in our building, I think it was something like 29,000 people in for conferences. Our biggest users now, the city council. We had a lord in there last time. We have leading councillors, politicians. They use it as like their conference center. There was a time when they're saying, can't do that in this city. God's favor turns things around. And if I could pray something for you, it'd be, Lord, let supernatural doors of favor. When God opens a door, no man can shut it. Hallelujah. What he shuts, no one can open. Supernatural faith. And this takes me to the last and final point. Overflow evangelism. Overflow evangelism. When the Lord comes in and breaks through, people get excited and they go out and they start telling their lost friends. Just pass those notes, Jim. I've just got a story I'd like to read if it's still there. Over the years, we've seen hundreds of people come in. But what we found is, yes, we've done some good street work. We even did door knocking at one time. But you know, the number one way that we found people get saved, people come in, they get their lives transformed, they get happy, they're excited about the vision, and they go and bring their friends in. I want to finish with a story of a young girl who comes to one of our Narnia clubs, which is like an outreach based around the Narnia stories. She's in year five. After responding to the message that Jesus died for her, she nailed her black heart to the cross. This is something to do, thanking and receiving Christ into her heart. Cut a long story short, she continues on a couple of other courses. They lose touch with her, and then a friend of hers invites her back to the Friday nights. She loved it, and the relationship was reestablished with the church. She's continued to come and eventually brought her sister along. They also started both coming on Sunday. This is now a young teenage girl from a really naff background. After a while, the girl made a recommitment to the Lord and by this time had found lots of new Christian friends. After a while, we began to realize that her home life was difficult. Her mum was an alcoholic. Her dad was very stressed out. The girl was encouraged to pray and ask God for help and eventually invited mum to come to Sunday service. Mum loved it and one morning gave her heart to the Lord. The girl decided it was time to get baptized and took the plunge earlier this year. Her sister also has made a commitment to the Lord and is now plucking up courage to be baptized. May, as a result of this day, we see many more stories like this breaking out right across these churches. In Jesus' name, to the glory of God. Thank you for listening.
Well, bless God. And you know, there's nothing there that we could be threatened with, because it's all come out of a heart passionate for God and for love of people. Lord, I want to thank you for Dave, Karen, the girls. I want to thank you for our fellow citizens at Kingsgate. We are one nation, one body. We're a nation of a royal priesthood. So it's not us and them, it's us. We felt privileged today for one of our brothers to stand with us. And we just pray the anointing God upon him and Jim as they eat and then travel back. May they just have another blessed Sunday. And we're just going to watch with interest, pray earnestly for them, that theirs will be a greater blessing than anything we've ever known. We ask you to give them that double portion. In the name of Jesus, amen.